Could you turn, please, in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and then you come to Luke, third book of the New Testament, Luke chapter 18. We'll break into the chapter at the 18th verse, reading down to verse 22. Luke 18, verse 18, this is the Word of God. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is that a question you have ever asked? Is it a question that even interests you? Now, you would have to admit, if there is life beyond this life in heaven or hell, then what shall I do to inherit eternal life ranks as the crucial question. This isn't the first time this question has been asked in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 10, verse 25, we are told that a certain lawyer, and that doesn't mean that he was a practicing solicitor or barrister, no, it means that he was an expert in the Mosaic law. And this certain lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks exactly the same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? My friends, you won't be surprised to learn that Jesus answers the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 in a very similar way to the way he answers this young man in Luke 18. Jesus begins to tick off the commandments, and he asks this expert in the Mosaic law, "Have you kept these commandments?" And the lawyer says, yes, he has kept them. And then Jesus begins to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate a blind spot in the lawyer's understanding of himself. You think you are right with God, and you're not. You think that you merit entrance into heaven, and you don't. Friends, that's what we have seen emphasized in Luke 18 over the past few weeks. And we're going to see it emphasized again today, because you have to get the answer to this question right. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You can't get that question wrong. The consequences of getting that wrong are disastrous. Listen to the testimony of one who got it wrong. Rich man died, and he was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus, the beggar who had died, in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "Son, you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one raised from the dead. The consequences of getting this question wrong. And let me take you to someone who's not even interested in the question. Wasn't even on his radar. A farmer whose crop yielded way beyond that he expected. And he thought to himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater and bigger. I will store my crops and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, what shall I do to be saved? No. Then I shall say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. What shall I do to inherit eternal life, friends? There is no more important question than that question. This is the most important question that can be asked and answered. And the reason is very simple. Every human soul is immortal. No soul in any human being ever goes out of existence. Every human being ever born lives forever. Our bodies will die and turn to dust. At the resurrection, they will be reunited with the soul. Our souls, you see, go on eternally. We are created immortal. So come on, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The only questions in addition to that are flowing from that is where and under what condition will you spend your forever? Those are obviously the most compelling questions that can ever be asked. And compared to the brief time in which we live in this world, compelling beyond any other consideration. Every one of us, eternal. James, in his little letter towards the end of the New Testament, says that life in this world is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. He says that is what your life is like, a little bit of mist in the morning motorway, and you're through it in an instant. Life in this world is less than a nanosecond compared with eternity. Beloved, you shall live forever. You will never go out of existence. And you will spend that forever in one of two places. Everyone in this little chapel this morning, everyone around us in Ormskirk and further afield, they're going to spend their eternity in either heaven or hell. Those are the only two places. There is no other place. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no waiting place. There is no in-between place. There is heaven and there is hell. And that is all there is. And you will be in one or other of them. You will be conscious. You will be aware that you're there. As we've just read in Luke 16. You'll be conscious that you're there with all the heightening of all your rational faculties running at their maximum. There will be no dulling of your senses or understanding and comprehension as if to somehow mitigate the joys of heaven and alleviate the pains of hell. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the question of questions. And it's the question asked in this instance by this young ruler, this man who seems to have absolutely everything. What characterizes this young man? What do we know about him from Scripture? Well, it's Matthew who tells us in his gospel that he was a young man. In the very May morn of his youth, ripe for exploits and mighty enterprises, as Shakespeare says in Henry V. It is Mark who tells us in his gospel that this man came running up to Jesus. So this is a young man full of energy and health. He wasn't bothered with asthma and bodily weakness. He wasn't one of the thousands who sought out the Saviour to be healed. Now this young man, he is like some of you sitting before me this morning. He has raw vitality and energy and physical dexterity and strength. He could sleep at night. He enjoyed a good appetite. There was nothing that he was unable to do because of some physical weakness. What a blessed man he was. And Luke tells us in verse 23 that he was very rich. Now come on, this isn't far from the ambition of some of you young people before me this morning. What do most young people want out of life? They want money and lots of it. And here is a young man who had all of that. He had money coming out of his ears. He had no money worries. He could buy everything he fancied. He was the envy of all his generation in Israel. Ah, but friends, more than that, this wealthy young man had power. You know, people looked up to him and did what he said. What natural man could ask for anything more? And Luke calls him a certain ruler in verse 18. Now, just like the lawyer in chapter 10, ruler in this case doesn't mean that he was a politician or an MP. It means that he was associated with a local synagogue. He may have been a ruler in the synagogue or a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. But in whatever capacity he ruled, he displayed a certain authority and the bearing of leadership. People listened to him. You know, servants came to him when he beckoned. And what is more, this man, you know, he had a very attractive personality. We would say he was a good man. He valued moral living, not indulging himself in the lusts of the flesh. He had sought to keep all the commandments of God throughout all his life. And although we know there must have been a certain superficiality in his self-confidence, it is plain that no man could have pointed the finger at him and said, well, actually, you know, he's a bit of a hypocrite. He is immoral. He's irreligious. This man could claim that as Saul of Tarsus would do in one of his letters, that as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. He had never been a prodigal son. He had not fallen into any kind of debauchery or any loose or riotous living. You know, he had never given his parents a moment's worry or caused them any sleeplessness. He had retained his own integrity and basic decency. He was a clean-cut youth. And more than that, this young, wealthy, moral ruler, he had piety that instinctively draws out the admiration of those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he reached Jesus, it is Mark who tells us in his gospel that this young man falls before Jesus, publicly prostrates himself before Jesus in the deepest respect and admiration. He was more than courteous before the Lord. He almost worshipped him. Though he was a man of high morality, yet he recognized that there was an evident gap between himself and Jesus Christ. He didn't expect Jesus to fall before him. No, he fell before the Son of God and addressed him like this, good teacher. He came as a disciple. He knew he needed to be taught by this man, Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus had an ethical quality of goodness about him. And he taught about living the good life, the very best life. And he could glean that Jesus lived out what he taught. Good teacher. Keep that in the back burner for a second. Because there is even more that we appreciate in this man. He seized the opportunity of a personal interview with the Lord Jesus Christ to ask him this greatest of questions. He didn't ask the Lord about the Roman occupation of the land. He didn't ask the Lord about taxation. He didn't want to know how can I, you know, better myself? How can I invest my wealth? He wasn't interested in betterment or in remodeling his life, but rather he's interested in what is surely, in the final analysis, the only important question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How concerned he seems to be to get that answer right. Now, come on, are you as concerned? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Are you as concerned? He has heard about Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he heard Jesus preaching, but he has thought about what Jesus says, and he makes up his mind, I must have a talk with this man. And on this certain day, he hurries along searching for Jesus, eventually breaking into a sprint as he captures Jesus in the distance, and he runs that last little bit. You know, he doesn't come secretively or privately the way Nicodemus did at night. Now he comes running in the full blaze of day and he prostrates himself before Jesus with this pressing question, this burning need to get the answer to this question. Maybe to some extent we can identify with this man and his question. But what I want to consider now is the way the Lord Jesus handled them. That's what I want to consider for the remaining time. Because this is the most fascinating part of the interview. The way Jesus handles this man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How would you answer the man? We would recognize the seriousness of the question. For believers, we would certainly recognize, you know, God must be doing something in this person's life for them to be exercised to this extent. And we probably wouldn't want to say anything, or we wouldn't want to do anything to discourage the person. I'm not saying that we wouldn't necessarily want to water the gospel down or compromise the gospel. But we would be so frightened of putting our big mouths in it and putting the guy off. We would be really, really cautious. But how would you have treated this man? What would you have said to him if he approached you with this question? How would you have helped him? Now keep those thoughts constantly in your mind and contrast your imagined approach with Jesus' actual approach, which, of course, is the model way to approach this particular man. Before us is the only correct way for this man to have been dealt with. Now, please understand, it is not the exclusive approach to every single person to whom the Savior spoke, but to this man, No one could have dealt with this man more helpfully than Jesus of Nazareth. So how did the Lord counsel him? First, the Lord Jesus Christ stops him in his tracks and does so quite abruptly. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answers. "No one is good but God." Now, why is Jesus saying that? Why doesn't Jesus go in with, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved"? Why does Jesus stop him abruptly and saying, "Why are you calling me good?" Because no one is good but God. My friends, let's be clear, first of all, what Jesus is not saying, what Jesus is not doing here. Jesus is not denying his deity. Jesus is not saying, "Don't call me good because that title belongs to God alone and I am not God." That is not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is very clear, and we'll see that as we move through this. Remember, Jesus affirmed his deity all through his life and ministry, so he's definitely not denying his deity here. What is Jesus saying when he says, "Why do you call me good?" You know, rabbis weren't even called good. In the culture of that day, only rarely, very rarely would a rabbi be addressed as good. You know, these guys had many titles of respect, but, you know, for fear of blasphemy against God, who alone is perfectly good, they didn't even welcome being called good. So why is this young man breaking the code of etiquette? Why was he calling Jesus good? The sentence structure in the original suggests the Jesus emphasis in replying was this: "Me? Why are you calling me good?" And you see, he's getting this man to think. Yes, why am I calling Jesus good? And then Jesus follows up the question with a great theological statement, reminding this young man, no one is good except God alone. No one is good except the one true and living God. He is good. The world was created by a good God. The world is sustained by a good God. All the blessings that you've ever known in life are because of the goodness of Almighty God. You go into God and you find that he is good. God is good and does good. You go in and into God and you find that he is good. You go in and in and in and into God and you find that he is good. God alone is good in every single aspect of his being. Shine the light of his own omniscience through every part of him, and there is not one speck of anything discoverable in Father, Son, or Holy Spirit that isn't 100% good. There is no bad molecule in Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. The triune God is absolute goodness. So friends, what the Lord Jesus Christ does when he stops this young man in his tracks and he tells this man, whom he is judging Jesus as good, Jesus immediately stops him short, stops him in his tracks, and he says to him, think about what you're saying. Why do you call me good? Are you saying that I am from God, who alone is good? You know, if you mean good in the ordinary sense, like good morning, good dog, have a good day, you know, that's too ordinary for the Son of God. It's almost like saying, you know, I'm just a good chap. But if you use the word good in its real sense of absolute integrity, perfect righteousness, total graciousness, if you're using the word in that sense, then your whole approach to me, from your heart to your words, has to be entirely different. If you think for a moment, you will realize that God alone is good. There is only one totally good being. So why do you call me good when you know that no one is good except God alone? Unless you intend by calling me good to connect me with God. Is that what you're saying? You see what Jesus is doing? He is forcing this young man to think through the implications of his statement. You call me good. So come on. Are you prepared to say that I am from God? That I am God? That's the implication of what you've just said. And if you acknowledge that I am from God, and you truly believe that, then you will be, I am sure, very, very eager to do whatever I tell you. Isn't that right? Isn't that a fair deduction? Is that an unreasonable deduction? Why are you asking me this information about eternal life and calling me good? If you don't see that I am connected to God. So the Lord stops this man in his tracks. Secondly, the Lord begins to probe this young man about his knowledge. You know the commandments, verse 20. Jesus mentions not committing adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, etc. You know the commandments. Christ is saying, you know them. But do you really understand them? You come here inquiring what you must do to inherit eternal life, and you address me as good when God alone is good. And you don't know all you think you know. You see, friends, our Lord is suggesting that there is a certain superficiality about this man, and maybe a certain insincerity in his manner, and this comes across in the young man's response in verse 21. All these things I have kept from my youth. Here is a sinner who stands before Almighty God in Christ and tells Jesus that he has kept all of God's commandments since he was a little boy. Think of it. This man actually believes that he has never had any other God save the Lord. Here's a man who actually believes that he has never made an idol out of anything whatsoever. He has never taken the name of the Lord as God in vain. Here's a man who has believed that he has worked for 6 days, each day of the week, to God's glory. Whatever he put his hand to, he did to the glory of God, and he kept one day in seven, which he constantly gave exclusively over to the Lord, the whole day. Here's a man who believes that he's honored his father and mother, that he didn't show violence towards another in his actions or even with his tongue. Here's a man who believes he hasn't been guilty of any sexual offense, either actually or thinking about it. Here's a man who says, I've never stolen anything. I've always told the truth, never told a lie. not even a white one. Here's a man who's telling Jesus that he was satisfied with everything God had given to him, not coveting anything, not anything that his neighbor had. In other words, friends, do you see, here's a man who believes that he has actually loved God with all his heart and loved his neighbor as himself. This man considers himself to be blameless before God, as the guy in the temple did a couple of weeks ago when we looked at that passage. Believed himself to be blameless before God, justified before God. And just as with the guy in the temple, so there is with this young man. There is no twinge of remorse for his conduct, not one iota of awareness of moral failure or sins of omission. He proudly stands there and says, I have kept all the commandments. Come on, could that possibly be the case? Do we have here in this rich young ruler a man as holy as God himself? Do we have here in this rich young ruler another man who has walked this planet as undefiled as the Son of God? So Christ says to him, straight to the point, not mixing the words, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor. You will live in treasure in heaven, and come follow me, verse 22. You see, the Lord is beginning to expose this man's complacency about his own self-conscious claims about being absolutely righteous. Jesus is testing him concerning, yes, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Coveting is dissatisfaction with what you have got, an aching longing for what someone else has. And this rich young ruler was a covetous man. And he discovered that when Jesus told him to get rid of his riches. Now, this is how Jesus handles this man, to bring to his attention where he's falling short. He's also testing him concerning the first commandment, isn't he? You say you worship God alone. What about your wealth? That's your God, isn't it? You say you have no other idols. Come on, what about your wealth? Isn't that what you're worshipping? See how Jesus is exposing this man? He mightn't have made a golden calf out of his coin collection, but he worshipped the wealth all the same. And you see, friends, quite apart from these particular commands, our Lord stands today in this congregation before every one of us. And he searches our hearts. All human self-delusion must be stripped away. Coming on to 12 o'clock, we'll be finished in a few minutes. You spent an hour in the Lord's presence. Out of, 7 days a week, you've given the Lord an hour. So before you leave, come on. How is it between you and God? How is it between you and your Creator? It's a disturbing thing to draw near to the living, mighty Creator when we discover we have been deceiving ourselves. Have you been deceiving yourself? All these I have kept from my youth up, thinking that you're on the right side when you're on the wrong side. Have you been deluding yourself? Then let us find that out today. And not on the day of judgment. When many will be saying on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not do A, B, C, D? And God will say back to them, depart from me. I never knew one of you. Think of that day. Think of the day of judgment. Live in the light of eternity. Christ is saying to this man, if you think you're blameless, then there is no possibility of you finding eternal life. If you stand before the glory of the divine Son of God and tell him you have loved God with all your heart and being, and you have loved your neighbor as yourself since the day you were a boy, then you haven't got the slightest idea of who Almighty God is, nor what you yourself are like. Many of us are so complacent. Are we pretending before God that all is well between us? Because we know what the Lord will repay in the day of judgment if it's not. The Lord tests this man to the very foundation of his being. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, he commands this man. You know, friends, when it's all said and done, such a tremendous mystery? Why so few are Christians? Don't people love their money more? Don't they love their wealth more? Their holidays more? Has there been an urgency and a passion in your coming to God in Christ as there was in this man as he seeks the answer to this question of questions? Have we bravely declared that whatever the cost may be, and I'm not saying the cost is that this is a price we have to pay to be saved. No, Christ has done it all. But once you're saved, your life changes. You prepared to pay that price? The price of a changed life because you're saved? Are you prepared to pay it, whatever the price, whatever the sacrifice? You know, we sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." You've sung it many times. Do you believe it? Are our words true? Are we not, in fact, trying to serve God in wealth at times? Can't be done. You can't serve God in something else. It's God alone. How anxious are we to be reconciled to God in Christ? How earnest are we about walking with God, walking in fellowship with God? Come on, what's the real reason you're not a Christian this morning? Well, that's a question addressed to yourselves. You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why haven't you been baptized? Why are you not a Christian today? Is it because you're aware of the price that you'll have to pay? And you're not prepared to pay that? Is it, you know, secret greed for things that are more precious to you than Christ? Are you afraid of men? Are you afraid of what your mates will say? Are you afraid that you might lose out on any chance of promotion? You won't get that job. You'll have to keep silent about Christ. Come on, what's holding you back? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you loving more than Christ? What sin are you loving more than Christ? That's what's before us today, friends. Are we going to worship our idol and never be fulfilled and ultimately destroy our own souls? Like that man in Luke 16? Is that what you're going to be like? Or are you going to receive the overflowing bounty of the Lord Jesus Christ and reject our own attempts to earn a kingdom and to trust him who is the only God good enough to save us from our sin? Those are the questions that God is putting to you from his word this Lord's Day morning. Don't ignore them. What must I do to inherit eternal life? When you work it all through, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.